Well, can I add my welcome to Tim's? Great to be together tonight, and great to be in this letter of 1 Corinthians. A guy who mentored me a while ago, I remember him, he used to say a lot that whatever book of the Bible you're working on at the time seems like the best book that there is, and I really think that's true, and I'm really, really excited about this new series that we began this morning and continue this evening. So do turn back up, 1 Corinthians 1, if you've not still got it open. And tonight we're looking at verses 10 to 17. And shall we pray together now and ask for God's help as we look at this passage? In chapter 2 of this letter, we'll read these words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Father, as we come to look at your word now, we are reminded by that verse that left to ourselves, we are unable to understand. Left to ourselves, your word makes no sense to us. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And so, Father, as we look at these verses that come from the Spirit of God, we pray that you would give us spiritual discernment. We pray that these moments together looking at this passage would not just be moments that are gone like the chaff on the wind, but moments that drive your word deep into our hearts and lives. By your Spirit, apply these truths that we will see to our hearts, we pray, that the outcome would be that we are a church shaped by the gospel of Christ and pleasing in your sight. Through the name of Jesus. Amen. There's a joke that's been around for a few years now, so you may well have heard it before, but it goes like this. There was a guy who'd been stranded on a desert island for years, all the time living there by himself. But finally, after years and years, a ship comes by and sees him, and he's rescued. As they're pulling away from the island, the captain of the ship says to him, "You lived on the island by yourself. Why are there 3 huts?" Well, the man replies, "That one was my house, and that one was my church." "What about the 3rd one?" asks the captain. "Oh, that's the church I used to go to," replies the man. Now, we, I guess, find that funny in a sort of church joke kind of way, but, you know, the fact that we find that funny in and of itself is desperately sad. Because the only reason that joke works, the only reason we can commonly find that funny is that it rings true with our experience. You can pretty much take it for granted that anyone who's been around the church scene for a little while has some experience of splits and fallouts and breakaways. But that should not be. You know, it's a tragic indictment on the church and its history that factions and splits and divisions are so common, that there's so much a part of the fabric of church culture that they've become the punchline to a joke. It puts the church to shame. And all the more so when you remember what Jesus prayed for his church throughout all generations in John 17. He said this, "Father, I pray that they may be one as we are one." Do you get the significance of that? Jesus wants the church to be as united as he is with his Father. And the prayer of Jesus' heart just hours before his death is that his people will be as tightly joined and united together as God the Father is with God the Son. That is a big deal. In that prayer, Jesus also says this, "I have given them the glory you have given me, so that they, the church, may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." In other words, when the church is united, when the church is one, it shows the world who Jesus is. When we are united, we proclaim to the world that out of the depths of his love, God sent Jesus to the world. Unity preaches the gospel. And that can only mean that division denies the gospel. And that is a big deal. Some of you will have heard of Anne Rice. She's an author whose books have sold over 130 million copies. Probably one of the most read authors in our time. She lived as an atheist for many years and wrote very dark literature, much of it, but she shocked the literary world about 10 years ago when she made a public profession of faith in Christ. But just last year, she posted this on her website. "For those who care, and I understand if you don't, today I quit being a Christian. It's simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous group." If only Anne Rice were a unique case. You know, there are few things that the New Testament, and therefore God, takes more seriously than the unity of the church. And as we come to part two of this new series in 1 Corinthians, that is the issue Paul is tackling head on. If you're here this morning, you'll remember that we saw Paul's introduction. And we saw that this church in Corinth is made up of believers who are called by God. They belong to God. And they are a group of believers who have been gifted by God to serve Christ as they wait for his return. And that great promise was that in Christ's strength, they will be kept strong to the end because God is faithful. Now, when you've just read that bit, you think, so far, so good. You can imagine that the believers in Corinth, as they were sat down on their Sunday morning hearing this read, were sitting quite comfortably in their chairs. But not for long. Because now Paul hits the problems. And boy, does Corinth have problems. Tonight we're looking at just the first of them. And it is the problem of division. We're going to see how Paul addresses that with this church. And as we do so, we're going to see three lessons about what true unity is and how we can possess it. So we're going to see true unity is founded on like-mindedness. True unity is Christ-centered, not people-centered. And true unity flows out of the cross. So here we go. Number one, true unity is founded on like-mindedness. Look at verse 10 with me. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." So here we've got Paul's central appeal in the whole of this section. And you can almost feel how passionate he is about this issue. The word there in verse 10 that we have appeal translated in our Bibles gets translated as a whole variety of words elsewhere. Exhort, beg, urge, implore, entreat, and plead. Paul is saying, I implore you, I plead with you, I beg you. And he does so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is so important that I'm invoking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. With the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus, the King of the universe, I am exhorting you. Well, to do what? Paul expresses it both positively and negatively. Positively, that you agree with one another. Literally, that you say the same thing. And then negatively, that there may be no divisions among you. Now that Greek word that we've got translated divisions is a really, really graphic word. Now, it's the word schismata, and it literally means a tear or a rip. It's the word that Jesus uses in the Gospels when he's using the illustration of putting a new garment on an old garment, a new piece of cloth. And he says you don't do that because when you do that, the new unshrunk cloth will rip. It'll tear away from the old and a worse tear is made. So Paul is literally pleading with them as a church that they do not tear themselves apart. Now, why does that matter so deeply? Why is it such a big deal if a church tears itself apart? Well, we get a lot of answers in this section. But the first of them is found in the word Paul deliberately uses at the start of verse 10 and the start of verse 11. First time we get it in the book, it wasn't in the introduction, but Paul says, I appeal to you brothers. And the start of verse 11, my brothers. It's a New Testament word that is used to describe siblings, those who are family. Paul's saying, I am appealing to you and to agree not to rip yourselves apart on the basis of the fact that you are family. You are brothers, you are sisters. You have the same Father in heaven. Now, as I was thinking about this, it seems to me that the use of the word brother and sister, those terms to describe other Christians, have mostly fallen out of use, probably because they feel a bit dated, a bit cliched, a bit contrived maybe. We're just not that comfortable with the idea of coming into church and walking around and saying, oh, hello, brother, good morning, sister, to everybody that we see. Now, I'm not suggesting that we immediately all do start doing that, but I think we need to recapture this foundational New Testament teaching of family. We are siblings. We share a father. That is not a trite Christian cliche. It is a powerful Christian reality. We're family. And I'm sure that if we kept that at the forefront of our minds, it would guard us against so much division. Think about it. Think of the times that you're tempted to fall out with somebody. Think of the times you're tempted to harbor ill feelings towards somebody over a disagreement. Think of the times you're tempted to keep your distance from that person or this person because they don't share your view. Now, what effect would it have in those times if, as you looked at that person, as you thought about that person, you said to yourself, we're family. He's my brother. She's my sister. We share Jesus as our elder brother. Oh, wouldn't that change our attitudes? If that was never far from our minds, wouldn't it begin to diffuse the anger, dissolve away the resentment, dispel division? You know, church division is so tragic because when we split away from other believers, when we fall out with other believers, we're not falling out with people we just happen to go to the same church as. We're ripping up a family. So what will this family unity look like that Paul so desires? Well, according to Paul, it means being perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, at first that sounds a bit alarming, I think. Maybe we're wanting to ask, hang on a minute, Paul, are you saying we must all become clones of one another? Perfectly united in thought and mind? You know, have we got to think the same about absolutely everything? Do we all need to have the same favorite hymn? Do we all have to vote for the same political party? Do you all have to support Cardiff City like I do? Can you imagine? Well, clearly not. Later in this letter, Paul uses that famous and powerful picture that we are one body but many parts. Paul celebrates our diversity of gifting and personality. So what does he mean? I think he means that our unity is to be based on truth. In other words, it's not a unity at all costs. It's not unity at the expense of truth. Now, there are voices in the wider Christian scene that are pushing that agenda. They say it is all about a show of solidarity with any person or any group that would claim in some way the name Christian. But that's no unity at all. The unity Paul is appealing for is unity of mind and thought on the truth of the gospel. It's a unity founded on like-mindedness. In Philippians 1:27, Paul there says, urges the church to stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And then in chapter 2, he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and purpose. You know, that is the kind of like-mindedness that will ensure that we remain united at Cambrai. You know, not being clones of one another, but every one of us being of one mind when it comes to holding on to and holding out the truth of the gospel. One in our grand purpose of knowing Christ and making him known. If we really always had that kind of unity, who knows what we could accomplish, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. But without that kind of unity, there is no unity. Well, Paul's got his big appeal off his chest, and now we get specific. Now Paul gets to the situation in Corinth that has triggered his appeal. And from it we see that true unity is Christ-centered, not people-centered. So look at verse 11 and 12 with me. My brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. So there we have just how the Corinthians are tearing themselves apart. We're not sure who they are, but Chloe and some of her household have shared with Paul that the church in Corinth has made quarreling a national sport. Now, there's strife, there's dissension, there's rivalry. And what is really going on is one big twisted game of follow my leader. Firstly, there's the Paul party. These guys were probably Gentiles, and possibly those who had come to faith when Paul had first visited Corinth on his church planting mission. So you can imagine some of them saying, well, Paul is the original and best. He's our founder. Paul is where it all began. When Paul was in town, that was the golden era. And then there's the Apollos Association. We get introduced to him in Acts 18, where he's described as learned with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. We're told that Apollos was a real action man. So he was right there in the thick of it, out in the marketplace, out in the streets, speaking boldly for the gospel. And then right at the end of Acts 18, we have described for us when Apollos goes to Corinth. And this is what we read, Acts 18, 27 and 28. Apollos was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So presumably the Apollos Association is made up of those he had been a great help to. You know, those who had looked on in deep admiration as he had refuted these Jews with skill and vigor. Those who'd hung on his every word as time and time again he dazzled them with a masterclass of apologetics, you know, stunning his opponents with his fine skills of oratory and learning. But then next door to the Apollos Association, we've got the head office of the Cephas Society. Cephas is simply the Aramaic name for Peter. It's the Apostle Peter. And the Cephas Society think that Peter is just something else. You know, they couldn't fathom why on earth anyone would want to follow Paul. I mean, after all, he wasn't even one of the original 12 apostles. You know, he's a poor man's substitute. And as for Apollos, he wasn't even an apostle at all. But Peter, on the other hand, well, not only was he one of the original 12, he was one of the inner circle. He was Jesus' right-hand man. And the Cephas Society are going to back him right to the end. And then lastly, there is the Christ Club. Now, what are they doing in the list? You might think, surely the people who are saying, I follow Christ, have got it right. You know, why has Paul got them in his sights? I think it can only be because of their attitude. That just like all of these other groups, the Christ Club are seeing themselves as the group that really matters. They think they're on the high ground. It's not too hard to imagine, is it, the air of superiority that the Christ Club had, you know, as they wander around Corinth and the church there, as smug as can be. You know, we're not going to get caught up in following people. You know, we don't lower ourselves to that. We back Jesus. But ironically, in setting themselves as the really spiritual party, they were being just as divisive. Now, how had it ended up like this? Why had it got this bad? The answer is quite simple. It's that Corinth was a personality-obsessed culture. And sadly, the church had embraced that culture. It had brought that culture in and allowed it to soak into the church. Well, how far do we have to look to see the parallels with our culture? Not very far at all. Some of you remember the punk singer, Johnny Rotten. Well, he said a year or so ago in a BBC documentary, at the moment, the new God is celebrity. He's right, isn't he? Chris Heath is a guy who wrote the singer Robbie Williams' biography. And in that book, he wrote this. We live in a psychotic time as far as fame is concerned, a strange and unstable period in the history of celebrity, a time in which too many people are too unsustainably and insincerely excited about the famous. He's spot on, isn't he? You know, we are obsessed by our celebrities. We're obsessed by our idols, our heroes. It's reality TV everywhere. Everybody wants to be famous. Even I think one of the striking things about Twitter, the fastest growing social networking site, is that Twitter's key word is the word follow. Twitter is all about becoming a follower of somebody, especially celebrities. So it's unsurprising that our big danger as Christians is that we take this celebrity culture and we Christianize it and we bring it into the church. And let me suggest two ways I think we can fall into that trap. One of them is an unhealthy following of big name Christian leaders. Now, with the technology that we've got available now, they are just getting more and more and more accessible. So through blogs and Twitter and online sermons and online videos and God Channel type TV, you can be hanging on almost literally every word that comes out of the mouth of these big name Christian leaders and speakers. You can know what they had for breakfast. You can know their kids' names. You can know everything. And if we're not really careful, we could end up with a modern-day Corinth where one says, I follow John Piper. Another one says, I follow Mark Driscoll. Another one says, I follow Joyce Meyer. And another one says, I follow Mike Pilavachi. Insert your chosen name here. That's the danger. But, you know, it isn't just restricted to contemporary leaders, even. As you know, I grew up in South Wales, and that was in the years soon after the death of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, in that period, there was a phrase you would hear again and again and again. The doctor said. If you were debating a matter of theology with somebody and you wanted to clinch the argument, you just had to say, ah, but the doctor said, with the unspoken implication, and therefore it must be true. And don't get me wrong, God, of course, has blessed the church in every generation, including our own, with wonderfully godly and gifted Christian leaders. And it is wonderful for us that we can benefit from their ministries. But when we begin to subtly elevate them in some way, or think that their word is the final word, or even begin to rely on them for our faith and growth, we are into Corinthian territory. We're following people. The other way I think we can fall into this trap is perhaps closer to home. There was team ministry in Corinth. There's team ministry today, and that's a great thing. It's a biblical thing, but there are too many examples of churches that have begun to divide when one group, certain groups within the church, begin to favor or back one member over the other. That is absolutely fatal. It dishonors God. And it rips apart the church. So, how are we going to guard ourselves against all of these errors? Well, let's look at how Paul addresses the situation. Follow verse 13 onwards with me. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember. if I baptized anyone else. So, to address this issue, Paul asks them three questions in verse 13. All of them have the obvious answer, no. Is Christ divided? Well, obviously not. You know, it's laughable to think of a divided Christ. There are not lots of bits of Christ. There is but one Christ. And therefore, it's ridiculous that his church should be divided. Think about that metaphor that Paul lays out later in the letter. Christ is the head of the body. We, the church, are the body of Christ. Yes, many parts, but joined together. So if the church is the body of Christ, and if Christ is not divided, well, do you see that the church cannot be either? A division in the church is actually a contradiction of what we are. It goes against our very nature as the body of Christ. Then Paul asked them, was Paul crucified for you? Again, it is an absolutely, deliberately absurd question. And now Paul here tactfully chooses to name himself, but by implication he's asking, was Apollos crucified for you? Was Cephas crucified for you? Was John Piper crucified for you? Paul is deliberately getting in the faces of these Christian believers and saying, take a look at the cross. Who do you see hanging there? Who do you see with blood running down from the thorns that are pressed into his head? Who do you see with nails crushed into his hands and feet? Who do you see crying, Father, forgive? Who do you see becoming the guilty for you so that you, the guilty, might become the innocent? Who do you see? Is it Paul? Oh, it's absurd, isn't it? It's offensive. It's insulting. That's the point. Because the way the Paul party is carrying on, you would think that it was Paul that had hung on a cross for them. Paul is shouting out to them, do you see how foolish you're being? You will never be united while you are people-centered. You need to get Christ-centered. Because there is but one Savior. Only one man in history has died for your sin. Only one man in history has borne the wrath of God at your sin in your place. Do you get that, Paul's saying? Because if you do, you will see how absurd it is and how warped it is to quarrel about me or anybody else. I did not die for you. Christ did. And therefore, that means all of the people that you and I like to put on pedestals are just people. They're just servants. They're just mouthpieces. Paul comes back to this issue in chapter 3. So look at what he says in verses 3 to 7 of chapter 3. He writes there to them, you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Sure, Paul might have thrown a bit of seed around. Sure, Apollos might have splashed a bit of water here and there, but God brought the life. God brought the growth. So neither of them is anything, but only God. That is the perspective of true spirituality. That is countercultural, celebrity-resistant biblical spirituality. To say leaders are just farmers. The greatest Christian leader in history is just a guy with a watering can. They don't bring life. They can't bring growth. Any impact any leader has ever had on you wasn't down to them, but to God graciously working through them. Any gift they possess isn't down to them, but to God, the gracious giver. It's all about him. He died for you. He saved you. He's growing you. And then the final question, were you baptized into the name of Paul? I think we're starting to get the pattern now. They're all ridiculous questions. You can imagine the service, can't you? The platforms move, we're down in the water. I now baptize you in the name of God the Father, God the Son. No, stop there. I now baptize you in the name of Paul. It'd be obscene. Because the baptismal confession is Jesus is Lord. And in being baptized into his name, I am pledging my life and my allegiance to him. But you know, in Corinth, it seems that baptism had become less about that and much more about who it was that had baptized you. As though you were high up the spiritual Premier League table, if you'd been dunked by an apostle, but you were languishing down in League Two somewhere if you just had the assistant minister. And that, says Paul, is why I'm relieved that I didn't baptize many of you. You know, at least there can't be too many of you proudly driving around Corinth with your I was baptized by Paul bumper sticker. You know, Paul wants to drive home his point. It is not about who baptizes you. Whoever has baptized you, they have no special power. You know, when we baptize somebody, we've got the power to do just one thing. Get them wet. That's what we can do. Christ is the one whose power has crucified their old self. Christ is the one whose power has raised them up to new life, free in him. We just get people wet to demonstrate him and what he has done. So will we hear and take on board Paul's big point? What will guard and preserve our unity at Cambrai is if we just shun every and any form of being human-centered. And instead and always remain utterly Christ-centered because it is all about him. Now lastly and really briefly, true unity flows out of the cross. Look at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now we're going to see a lot more of this over the weeks ahead. But one of the characteristics of Corinthian culture was that they loved technique. So in the marketplace of all the ideas and the philosophies, it had become less about substance and more about style. It was less about message and more about method. What mattered most in Corinth was not particularly what you said, but if you sounded good. And so people picked their favorite. They picked their favorite philosopher, their favorite orator. The one whose style they liked the most. And they thought that their favorite was better and superior than anyone else's favorite. Well, that had infiltrated the church. Behind these divisions was that air of superiority. This is like a school playground game. My leader's better than your leader. And therefore, I'm better than you. But Paul says, I am rejecting all of that. Christ has sent me to preach the gospel. I'm not making it about me. I'm not making it about style and technique. I'm making it about the cross. Why? Because that is where you find the power of God. That is where and only where a church remains united. You know, the cross is the ultimate remedy to our divisiveness because the cross is what tears the rug out from under our feelings of superiority. Tim said it this morning, but it's worth saying again, it is level ground at the foot of the cross. There can be no superiority when your eyes are fixed on the cross. What can you do at the foot of the cross? All you can do is cling onto it for dear life, offering nothing of your own. That is all I can do, just cling on tight. And you know, when a church collectively grasps that, when together we are all deeply and profoundly aware of the level ground that exists beneath our feet, that is when unity flourishes. The moment we begin to get people-centered, we will get proud, we will get superior, we will get divisive, and we will start tearing rips into our church, the body of Christ. But if we stay Christ-centered with our eyes fixed on the cross, the power of God, then we will truly contend as one man for the faith of the gospel. There's one Christian leader who's taken some words that I think were originally the lyrics of a Williams Brothers song and made them his life's motto. A nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody. Isn't that what you want to be? You know, by God's grace, that is what we are together. We are a bunch of nobodies trying to tell everybody about somebody. And if we truly live that out, then we truly will be united, and that will preach the gospel to the world.